the Nicolaitans confirmed it as though it were the truth and set it up as a definite doctrine, as though they were leaders. Balaam is used as the illustration of it here. But those who were faithful, that the Spirit of God had wrought in their hearts, the true Christians, in contrast, would be given the hidden manna to feed upon. And this will be not only the portion now for the believer to enjoy, but it'll be his portion forever, to feed on a rejected Christ and his sufferings and pathway down here. Oh, how the Spirit of God will open to us in that day those precious thoughts concerning the Lord Jesus and his death and suffering. It was the means of our conversion, it's the means of our restoration, and it's the means of our eternal joy. And also the white stone, that which is known between our heart and God alone. No one else knows. This is true now in many instances, but all think of that day. There will be joys, beloved, that will be known individually between the Lord Jesus and ourselves. Things that the white stone suggests. Sometimes it's experienced here that there are things you can tell no one about, but the Lord understands. And all in that day, the reward, of course it'll be for all saints, but it's given here in this church because of the particular character of the evil that was prevalent in that day. But we must go on because of the subject to be covered. The next subject is Thyatira, and from then on, there's no recovery. And you'll notice that in the first church, it says, in the seventh verse, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear. And this is true of the first three churches. It comes before the reward to the overcomer. In the last four churches, it comes afterwards. And now in this Thyatira is the introduction of, really, Jezebel, that is, Mariolatry, idolatry of all kinds, coupled with the profession of Christianity, the coupling of the world and the church in a firmer way than ever before, making it a positive thing now. And so the believer is tied up with a system that he can't do anything about, except, of course, cry to God. And there's a special reward here, you see, because it says in connection with Thyatira, 26th verse, and he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessel of a potter shall he be broken to shivers. Even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. Now the morning star, of course, is the hope of the Lord's coming. It comes before the sun rises. Israel will see the sunrise. That's when the Lord comes in all his glory. But the blessed hope now is set before the church because there's no recovery of the church as a whole. Now, that doesn't mean that you and I may not be recovered individually to first love. No, it should be so. It should be that exercise continually. We may maintain in communion. And that it just isn't outward works, but it's the real thing coming from the heart. And it might be something that no one else sees, but the heart is right. That's important. That's the important thing. The heart being right. The morning star, power of the nation. But now, next we have Protestantism in Sardis. The Reformation is brought in, Zwingli and Luther and others. That's not Sardis. But Sardis is the result because the testimony wasn't appreciated. Righteousness by faith. Those precious things that are brought in the Reformation were not appreciated. And so it's spoken of as having a name to live. A testimony, a new testimony, separation from idolatry and all that had crept into the church. God, the Reformation. But God isn't going to judge that. He's going to judge Sardis. And because Sardis had a name to live, but didn't carry out what the name spoke of, names suggest something new, you know. Only God can give a name. God gave it, the Reformation. It didn't carry it out. Now this has a voice for us this afternoon, beloved. We make a profession. Do we know what we are professing? Or are we dead? Dead. What does it mean? Not carrying out what we profess. Well, you say, I'm gathered to the precious name of the Lord Jesus. What do you mean? That you meet at a certain address? Or do you mean that this is a daily thing with you? That you are gathered to the person of Christ? Oh, how important to see this truth of Sardis. The failure that came in. They had the privilege of the not. And they're given a reward, that is, it's set before them. But you'll know first, notice first of all, there's the exhortation to be watchful and strengthen the things that should remain. And that's something that should exercise us now. And hold fast and repent. If you won't watch, he says, I will come on thee as a thief. That is, he's coming on Sardis like he's coming on the world. Unexpectedly. We learn later that in Laodicea, he will spew it out of his mouth. That comes first. In the 18th of Revelation, Thyatira is completely destroyed by the hand of God through the kings. But Sardis, he comes upon them as a thief. That's when the Lord comes out of heaven. You have that confirmed in the 16th chapter of Revelation as well. Again, he mentions, lest I come upon thee as a thief. That's like the world. He's coming on the world as a thief. Sardis will be there. A name to live, but dead. Oh, may the Lord exercise our hearts, beloved, that we don't have just a name to live, but that there might be something underneath it. Real affection for Christ. And may I just suggest that prosperity doesn't encourage this sort of thing. And if our heart is in prosperity, it'll only take us away from Christ. It doesn't encourage spirituality. Never. So, we have before us, the next one is Philadelphia. And all that blessed recovery of the truth. When the Spirit of God went to work in a special way in the last days to to gather to the precious name of the Lord Jesus. That's Peter walking on the water in the 14th chapter of Matthew. He steps out of the boat, and he lets go of the boat, and he walks on the water. Nature can't do that. But he had a purpose. It was to go to Jesus. Have you done this? If you are simply gathered, beloved, on the ground that you would like to be with nice people, you're going to be disappointed in more ways than one, because you won't find any nicer people necessarily, because the flesh is the flesh wherever you go, and we'll have it until the Lord comes. But remember this, that Philadelphia is being brought to the person of Christ himself, not just a profession of something. And Peter's left in this position, Lord, save me. That's where we are today. Lord, save me. He began to sink when he saw the waves, but he did not sink. And the one who has Christ as the object, no matter how much he fails, if he has Christ as the object, he'll have those everlasting arms around him, and he will not sink. He might begin to sink, but he will not sink. Oh, how comforting this is for those who are believers. And there's an open door. What a tremendous blessing during this past 150 years. It spread all over the profession of Christianity, the precious truths revived again. Four cardinal truths. What are they? Four cardinal truths revived for the Church of God. Well, redemption is the first one. That is, bought back and set free, the two parts to it. The next is the Spirit of God indwelling the believer. The third is the Spirit of God making his habitation on the earth in the assembly by the Spirit. And the last is the Lord's coming. Four cardinal truths revived for us. Philadelphia. Are we true to these truths? The one who walks among the candlesticks is observing whether or not we are true to these revived truths. Are we going to leave them with our children just as pure and fresh as God gave them to us? Are we, beloved? Are you and I? Are we diligent to leave these things with our children if the Lord should tarry? That's our privilege and responsibility. Well, we can't delay any longer here. There's so much here that it'd be nice to go into, but, you know, there's much written on this. And we're trying to get a little outline. A special reward. And we get the name again. 10th verse, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which will come upon all the world. Now that is, the hour of temptation is the great tribulation that will come upon all the world. He's going to keep the church out of it. And it's going to try the dwellers upon the earth. Now, the dwellers on the earth are those that are mentioned in Philippians, who mind earthly things instead of heavenly things. They're a class of people. Be sure you don't belong to them. They're a class of people whose object is the earth and not heaven. They may be mixed in among the people of God, but their object is the earth. It might be a religious earth, but it's still the earth. The secret of the believer who's called out to Christ is to be a heavenly person. As is the heavenly one, so are the heavenly ones. As the earthly one, so the earthly one. Is our devotion to God restricted to simply a certain day or a certain observance, or is it our life? Oh, how these scriptures test our heart. He's walking among the candlesticks. He threatened to remove the first one if they didn't repent. The day is coming, but there's still a testimony on the earth until he comes. The day is coming when it'll all be removed. And those who are real will be found with John in heaven in the fourth chapter. But in the meantime, these scriptures exercise our hearts, do they not, brethren? Are we earth dwellers? He that hasteneth to be rich hath an evil eye, and he doesn't know that poverty is coming upon him. Don't do it. You'll lose the blessing for your soul. If you're a true Christian, it'll only bring sorrow to you. If you're not, you know what's ahead. But Laodicea, what characterizes Laodicea? But before we go to Laodicea, we should mention that those who were left out of everything down here in Philadelphia, despised by the religious world, they're going to be pillars in the temple of God. Isn't that lovely? He's going to make you a pillar up there. Despised down here, a pillar up there. And it also mentions he won't go out anymore. He might have been cast out down here, but he won't go out anymore. No. And I will write upon him the name of my God. That's a new beginning entirely. It's a new order of things. In the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from God. You get more of that later in the scripture. Now write upon him my new name. A new beginning, a new order of things were associated with Christ then. We could enjoy it now in anticipation, but oh, how wonderful that day. But Laodicea is the rejecting of all that precious truth of the Reformation, and also of the precious truth of the past 150 years, that God has revived those four cardinal truths that I mentioned, rejecting it. Rich, increased in goods in a religious way, but the inner side of things gone. And so you'll find in Laodicea that the Lord's not inside, he's outside knocking. Outside knocking. And where there's faith, the door will be open to him. But in the 14th verse, as he addresses them, he speaks of the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. He's not talking now about the new creation connected with the church. He's talking about the new order on the earth, because it's a question of the earth. He's the beginning of this new order. And you say, well, what do we have to do with the new order? Aren't we going to reign with Christ? Know ye not that ye shall judge angels, he says in the 6th chapter of 1 Corinthians? Don't you know the saints will judge the world? You ought to be able to judge the little things in the assembly. The least one among you ought to be able to do that, because you're going to judge the world, he says. And so, brother, we see how far we are from the enjoyment of that position that he's placed us in. And we should be able to have that discernment for everything that takes place down here in the assembly. We should be able to. And if we're on our faces, we will have. Creation of God. He's going to set everything right down here. Everything as God intended it on this earth, because he created this world to be inhabited, and it will be so. But under the direction of Jesus Christ, who is the true heir, as presented in the book of Revelation. Now he counsels to those who say they're rich, buy of me gold, tried in the fire. That's divine righteousness that has been tested at the cross of Jesus. And the garments, you'll notice also, in going back to Sardis for a moment, that the reward there was, in the 4th verse, thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. They're going to walk in white. Purity. But here he speaks of garments, white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed. That is, it's that which is the result of having the gold. Only those who have the gold tried in the fire will have garments to clothe them, when all the rest will be found morally naked before God. And that's at the great white throne. Oh, what a solemn day that is. Mend thine eyes with eyesel, that thou mayest see. That spiritual discernment. The natural eye will never understand the things of God. And so the reward is to he grants them to sit with him on his throne. We're going to sit with him on his throne, but that's not the highest position. No, the highest place is to feed on the pure, ripe fruit of the tree of life. That's the highest place. That's Christ himself, and that's reward to Ephesus. So you see how far we've come in our day from the original blessing for the Church of God. And how we might look at Ephesus and say, well, Ephesus, you left your first love, but see where we are now, Laodicea. And we're right, beloved, at the time when Christ is about to come and take us home to himself. Because when we turn the page to the 4th chapter, you'll see John, who was on the Isle of Patmos, is now suddenly in heaven. Suddenly in heaven. Why don't we have the rapture in the book of Revelation? No, it doesn't belong there. He's telling us about judgment, not our blessings. He may refer to the blessings in a way, as we've noticed, but the subject is judgment. We have the rapture in the 4th chapter of 1 Thessalonians, the 2nd chapter of 2 Thessalonians. And even John refers to the time when the Lord Jesus says, I will come again and receive you to myself. So we have ample testimony as to that elsewhere. But now John is going to proceed with the subject of judgment. And in the fourth chapter is the setting of the throne for that judgment. It's also the setting of the throne in the fifth chapter. Our chart doesn't cover that yet. But we principally want to take up the event and that which will prepare the way for the Lord Jesus to take his rightful place, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so, in the fourth chapter, we see he has the right as creator. And a door is opened in heaven. And the voice says, come up hither. A trumpet boy, coming up hither. And I will show thee things which must be after thee. That is, the history of the church on earth is past. After we've gone home to glory. Because from this moment on, the church is not seen on the earth. That is, the real church. The false church will come under judgment. And the judgment that will fall upon the false profession will be first of a providential character, called the beginning of sorrows, as you notice on the chart. And then preparatory judgment, the great tribulation. And all this comes before the day of the Lord. We'll speak more of that as we come to them. But we must never confuse the tribulation period with the day of the Lord. Because there will be a preparation by God, first of all, in providential judgment to awaken men, and then preparatory judgment. First the seals by the Lamb, and then the trumpet from the throne. And these will prepare the way for the coming of Jesus to take his rightful place and take in his possession all the kingdoms of the earth and set things right here. And that'll be called the day of the Lord. But now, first of all, we will notice John immediately is in the Spirit. Oh, beloved, what a day that will be when you and I are called home and immediately we'll be in the Spirit. Immediately. Oh, what a day. How we long for that day. How often we have dishonored the Lord here because we were not in the Spirit. No change then. It'll be fixed. And even the symbols here of this, if you notice a little further down, sea of glass, it's all fixed purity. No change then. Immediately John was in the Spirit. He represents the church. Well, there's much here, but let's go on. Throne set in heaven. This is the throne that will take care of everything in relation to man and his doings on the earth. God is going to let man know that he's not only the God of heaven, but he's the God of earth too. But his throne's in heaven. And as soon as he sets things right, he's going to set the throne of Jesus on the earth. He's going to take his own throne. You get that in the 25th of Matthew. And then we have the character in the third verse. Jasper, divine glory, but colored with a sardine stone, or the ruby, red. And the rainbow suggests the covenant with creation that was made at the time of the flood. It will not be broken. Emerald speaks of blessing. And we have 24 not seats, but thrones. Probably the Old Testament saints as well as the New. Twice, 144. 12 times 12. Perfect perfection in ministration. These are thrones, not seats. They're thrones. They're clothed in white raiment. And they had on their heads crowns of gold. They're going to reign with Christ. Everyone who is a Christian in this room is represented here. They're reigning with Christ. And as the rumblings of judgment issue from the throne, they're not one bit disturbed. Why? Because their life is bound up with that same bundle of life of the Lord their God. They sit there as with the one who judges as a part. Now, the bride isn't spoken of here, but they're associated with him in that way. And he judges, they're with him. Including every believer. Yes, every believer, even the Old Testament saints. And then we mentioned the sea of glass, fixed purity. No washing in the laver now. It's all finished. And then these living creatures, we're not to look at them as agents, merely, but it's what characterizes the throne. Eyes before and behind, everything is seen. And the four parts of creation mentioned. The lion, strongest of beasts. Cat, endurance. Face of a man, intelligence. Flying evil, swiftness to carry out and execute the judgments that are intended. It's the throne of creation, creation's rights, the rights of Christ to the throne in creation. God is setting before us the one who has all the rights in his hand. He's setting before us the one who is the heir, Christ, and the place that he takes. He takes it because he has a right to it in creation. The next chapter, when we come to that, if we're privileged to do so, will be his rights and redemption. But still, it's the setting up the throne for what follows. He's going to order everything so that Christ will have the one chief place. And then we have the seraphims, which speak of the glory. Continually. Think of these created beings who from the moment of creation until all eternity, they cry out the glories. Not only of God as such, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but of the One who went down into death for us. And now we have Lord God Almighty. There are three names that God is known by. In the book of Revelation, two of them are mentioned. Jehovah and the Almighty. The Almighty is the way he made himself known to Abraham. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? I'm the Almighty, he said. But Jehovah is the one who in the way in which he made himself known to Israel. The one who is the great I Am, and known in relationship now as Jehovah. And then finally, you know, that same one came as the Savior. Jesus means Jehovah Savior. But the third name is Father, which is not mentioned in Revelation except in connection with Jesus. But that's the way we know God, Father. We get that in the epistles, but not in Revelation, because the subject is judgment. And so it's the Father of the Lord Jesus here. But the two names are mentioned in many places in Revelation, the Almighty and Jehovah. And then in the 11th verse, Thou art worthy. This is the those who worship, the 24 elders fall down before him. Angels aren't seen here. They're seen in the next chapter. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, those who have the crowns we mentioned before, they cast their crowns before the throne. They say, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. All things were made for His pleasure. Think of it. And when you get home to glory, beloved, it'll be that He wants you there, and you'll be there for His eternal pleasure. All things are made for His pleasure, and He is worthy. He's the Creator here. He's the Redeemer in the next chapter. Shall we sing that hymn, 105? Glory, glory everlasting be to Him who bore the cross, who redeemed our souls by tasting death, the death deserved by us. Spread His glory, who redeemed His people thus.
Four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps, golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and open the seal thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beast, and the elders, and number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, all that are in them, heard God saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. We've already noticed that the book we're considering is the book of Judgments. And when God is mentioned, he is either Jehovah or the Almighty, not the Father, except when he's mentioned as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because in this book we have reserve and distance, so that we find that although it is a book of judgment, all the way woven through our theme that it was to see that God is working behind the scenes for blessing. We notice that in the very first chapter. Blessed is he that readeth, and those that hear, and those that keep these sayings in this book. Now there are seven blessings in this book. We mentioned the one in the first chapter. The next one is in the 14th chapter. Blessed are those who die in the Lord. From henceforth. And then in the 15th chapter, those who watch. In the 19th chapter, those who are invited to that marriage supper of the Lamb. And then we have in the 20th chapter and also the 22nd chapter, two of them in the 22nd chapter, the one who keeps the word and also who has washed his robe. You can look them up in later in detail. So there are blessings in this book. Now we've already noticed in the first chapter and the two following chapters, how the judgment of the church, the professing church, comes first. That which is first will be last, and that which is last shall be first, Scripture says. Here we have the same line of things in principle. The church was called out last, as it were, having the highest testimony that God has ever given to man. But it has failed, just like, as we noticed, every period from the creation to the rapture, whether it was from the fall and promise, law and priest, king and prophet, in grace, has always been failure, so it ends in judgment. Can't be otherwise. But remember that while God is going to judge, yet, he's going to save, too. But man will have to come to God's terms, not his own. And so God has given us the gospel of his grace, just like he gave a testimony to Abraham in his day, that Abraham obeyed. Today, he tells us, Verily, verily, I say unto you, He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. Now we notice then the church is the subject of judgment at the beginning of Revelation. But in the fourth chapter, we noticed already, John goes from Patmos right into heaven. And so we're continuing now where the visions that John has, but he's in heaven. And he's in the Spirit. In the Spirit. He immediately was in the Spirit. What a blessed thing it will be, beloved, in that day when we get home to glory. And no more dishonoring our blessed Savior, but be in the Spirit in every way. It's a blessed thing. And so, and we notice that the throne was set. The Lord Jesus takes that throne, as we noticed in the fourth chapter, by his rights in creation. He is the Creator. All things were made by him, and so he has the right to all things. And although he does take it as God, he is God, still he's taking it as man at the same time. Because all judgment is committed to the Son, as we have in John's earlier writings, in the Gospel, in the fifth chapter. All judgment is committed to Jesus. He's the one who will judge. There will be no other to judge but Jesus. And so, we find now that in our chapter that we read, and the throne is set again. That is another picture of the same throne in a different, from a different view, we might say. And that is, the throne is set now in the sense that he has the right to it because he's the Redeemer. So we see a lamb with its head in its length. And God, who is the one who owns this universe, whether man would accept that or not, he's going to show to this world that his Son is the one who has the title to it all. His Son. And that's what we have in this fifth chapter. Now in the fourth chapter, we notice that the character of the throne is seen in the third verse, Jasper, which is, of course, divine righteousness, but it's clear. And the coloring of the sardius, or ruby, would make it apparent to man as the symbol. And we find that there were 24 thrones. We're going back just for a moment to what we had before. And 24 elders. That's administration in connection both with the church and the Old Testament saints, because the question here of government. And then we have out of this throne proceeds the judgments, lightnings, thunderings, voices. And we notice too that the attributes of God. Character seen here in the seventh verse, the lion, the strongest of all, and then the calf, which is endurance, and the face of a man, intelligence, and the flying eagle, swiftness. Here will be swiftness and judgment. Now all of these four living creatures that are mentioned in the eighth verse, it's no doubt here, angels, although they're not mentioned, perhaps seraphim, They're not mentioned here as such. But they cry day and night, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty." And then give him his place, which was and is and is to come. And then we find this raises the theme for all, and the praise resounds. The 420 elders fall down before him and sat on the throne and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before him. But now in the fifth chapter, we have a book written, and it's full. It's filled on the inside and on the outside. And it contains all the counsels and purposes of God in relation to setting Christ on the throne as heir of all. There's no one who is able to take this book and open it and break the seal. And the prophet weeps because he doesn't find anyone able open this book to take. It's a question now of taking this title. It's taking the position that this book requires. That there's one to open it, one to carry out, but set in it. It isn't yet the time of the Lord Jesus taking over the kingdom directly, and he's taking the title to it here. And so it says here, the seventh verse, after we've mentioned already the Lamb here, who has the title by redemption, because he died. He was dead. In the midst of the throne, this elder stood a lamb who had been slain. And seven horns, that's supreme power. Complete, perfect power, seven eyes. Complete understanding and intelligence in regard to it all. The seven spirits of God would have to do with the administration, as we noted before, over all the universe. Whereas in the church, it's one spirit. But here it's seven because it's government, I suppose. And so in this seventh verse, we have the investiture. He takes the book. He's the only one that had the right to it. And he took the book, which had, we noticed the first verse, the right hand of him that sat on the throne. Now it's a little difficult at times to tell in John's writings who's on the throne, because Christ is on the throne and so is God. And in the 22nd chapter, you'll see it says the throne of God and the Lamb. They're both on the throne. And we notice in the first chapter that he's the Ancient of Days. Daniel, he comes to the Ancient of Days. But still, he's also the Ancient of Days himself. We don't understand these things, do we? But we believe them. As to the person of Christ. And now we find that when he takes the book, then there's worship. And you know, what a wonderful thing it will be when we get home to glory and we participate in this. Because this, we're told here just what it will be like when we get there. This is prophecy. This is the way it will be when we get there. Those who sit on the throne are the very ones who are in this room this evening who are saved. But if you're not saved, you won't be there. And so, it says, thou art worthy to take the book, and give the reason. Now the angels, or those in the other chapter, didn't have a reason like the saints had, because the angels were never redeemed. And Here we have a reason why that they're praising. And although the wording may be a little different in some translations, it isn't simply us, it's all redeemed. So you can put the word then if you like. It's all redeemed. Hath redeemed to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, and people, and nation, and hast made them unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign not on but over the earth, because our home will be in heaven. Now, it would be nice if we could go into more detail on this, but you see the subject we have covered. We'll just touch on the important points, and we won't be able to read too much of the following. But we notice that in the end of this chapter, every creature, heaven and earth and under the earth. Now that doesn't mean the infernal regions. That simply means the creatures that burrow in the earth. It's just the creation. I'm not referring to the infernal regions here. In the 13th verse. And then the four living creatures say amen. But now you'll notice that the four living creatures are identified with the saints. Because when the Lord Jesus takes the book and opens it, why, there's been a change in the whole administration. He has not put in the hands of angels the world to come. It's now in the hands of Christ and the saints. He hasn't yet taken the kingdom, but here he's taken the title to it all. And he's ready now for the preliminaries, which are, first, the providential judgment. Now, the providential judgments you will see on the chart 4 that you have, because some in the back of the room won't be able to see this, perhaps. So we've provided the charts. Now, this will be chart 4. And these are the providential judgments. Chart 5, there are further judgments, more severe, preparatory judgments before the day of the Lord. So in chart 4 are the beginnings of the judgments, and he opens the seal of this book that we've just noticed in the 5th chapter. The Lord Jesus is seen as the Lamb here. The seals are connected with the Lamb. The next section, we find the trumpets are connected more with the throne, and you see angels, not the Lamb mentioned, with them. So in the 6th chapter, we read, and I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals. And then one of the four living creatures, no doubt one of the saints here, one of the living creatures saying, come, not come and see, but it's an invitation to come. And see is really not in the original. So the horse, when we come, it's a white horse. It's a time, as we have noticed here, a bloodless conquest. In the Roman earth, taking over without war, yet taking over the governments, the nations. And you notice that there's a bow in the path, which would be at a distance. Who this is, we don't know. Scripture doesn't say, because these are simple. But still, it's in the Roman earth. And it's some great conqueror that takes over everything. Now, dear friends, if you and I were taken home to glory tonight, these things could begin to happen in a very short time. Because this is what begins to happen soon after the church is taken up, as we noticed in the beginning of the fourth chapter. The fourth and the fifth chapter are just giving us the throne, but they will be set for this period of time until time ends, when the Lord Jesus hands over the kingdom to God, even the Father. And so this could all take place immediately if we were taken away. And what follows the bloodless conquest is a form of war, like a civil war, and they shall kill one another, it says. You'll notice in the fourth verse, a red horse, not a white horse now, but a red horse, and its power connected with it. And probably the same writer, but the horse simply indicates a new condition existing. Probably the same one who's governing, but he finds himself in trouble. And so it says, he took peace from the earth. And that they should kill one another, and he was given him a great sword. Oh, how quickly the judgments will begin to fall on this world after the church is gone. Why? Because God has given man every opportunity for blessing his refusal. And God has something to say to this world because they crucified his son. He has something special to say to the Roman Empire because they were the instruments of crucifying the Son. Now there's a verse in the 26th chapter of Isaiah. You'll notice perhaps as we go on that we will soon be in a number of Old Testament passages. Isaiah, Joel, and various parts of the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament has more prophecy in it than the New. The book of Revelation sums it all up. But in the Old Testament, we have that particularly which affects Israel and will be that which follows this beginning of sorrows that we have just noticed. Now that verse in Isaiah, I'm going to illustrate it by this map. When thy judgments, the 26th chapter, when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. The earth is a certain part of the world. It's a moral term. The earth. It's the area that's had a testimony from God. The church is in the earth. All of Western Europe is in the earth. And when the gospel of the kingdom goes out, and it will go out to the whole earth before the judgments fall, because God will never judge until he sends a message. And the gospel of the kingdom will go out. And that will also be included in the prophetic earth. But also, there was a time when Israel failed, and God gave the power into the hands of Babylon. And then the Grecians, or rather the Persians and the Medes, took it away from Babylon, and the Grecians took it away from the Persians, and the Romans took it away from the Grecians. But it was given to Babylon. Now, the outline here, the Rhine and the Danube rivers, on Africa. And you know there's trouble over there now. And even to the Persian Gulf, this area, is included in the prophetic earth. And without doubt, the United States, because just because there's an ocean between doesn't mean that it isn't the same people. We belong, really, to the Roman Empire. And so that when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will earn righteousness. But the judgment will be in a specific area, and it will fall upon those who are within the limits of those four monarchies described in Daniel 2 and spoken of in Daniel 7 as well. When thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Remember that, parents. Not when your kindness is in the earth for your children, but when your judgment. You never learn judgment through love. You learn through righteousness. You never learn righteousness through love. You learn righteousness through judgment. That's why God speaks of disciplining the children. And that's been neglected today, and we see the results all around us. It's when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. Now that doesn't mean that love shouldn't go with it. And with the skill of the apothecary, the parent mixes the two, and the result is blessing in the home. Because dear friend, if you're here tonight and you're unsaved, certainly won't believe in that day. Because you'll have a strong delusion if you reject the gospel. That's spoken of in the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians. All those who reject the gospel of God's grace will be given a strong delusion to believe a lie. Now that delusion will be developed in this section, which is chart number 5. Strong delusion. And it goes into the great apostasy at the end, where the Jewish apostasy and Christian apostasy, so-called, will mingle, coalesce. So, who are these then who are under the altar? It can't be Christians. Who would be on the earth at that time who believed? Well, if you'll turn with me to Daniel, please. The 12th chapter. It would be nice if you could refer to all of these scriptures, but we'll just take a sample. Verse 2. Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. He's not talking here about individuals, he's talking about the nation that will be revived, and of course individuals in it. It is a general resurrection, you see, in the sense of a nation, not in the sense of individuals here. And now notice in the third verse, and they that be wise, in the margin you'll read teachers, or intelligent ones. Who are they? They're the ones who know the Old Testament today. They probably haven't heard the gospel, the grace of God, but they're Jews. They know the Old Testament. And they're looking for the Messiah in a general way, not Christ, the Messiah. And the Spirit of God will awaken them. And they will be the teachers who will teach the many spoken of in this chapter, or in the previous chapter as well. The many. They that be wise shall shine with the brightness of the firmament. That is, they'll have a place of blessing in the kingdom as a result. Some will be martyred and have a place in heaven, like the martyrs we spoke of in the chapter we're reading tonight, the 6th chapter. But others will be on the earth teaching the rest of the people in Jerusalem. And so there will be a testimony of the gospel of the kingdom in Jerusalem for the first half of the prophetic week, which we'll mention now in a moment. In the last half of the prophetic week, the first half of the prophetic week we have here, and the last half of that week completes the time of the Gentiles. We'll try to explain that to you. But in the first half, there'll be teachers in Jerusalem. A testimony in Jerusalem for 3.5 years. So that there'll be an opportunity for those who are going back, or gone back, who have not heard the gospel of the grace of God and rejected it, to receive a testimony. And they will, many of them, be martyred. But there will be a group who, in the middle of the week, of this week of Daniel, 70th week, will flee out among the Gentiles, and so the Gentiles will hear the gospel of the kingdom in this last period of that particular week spoken of, which is called here 1260 days, almost the end of the week. Now, if you turn to Daniel 9, please. Twenty
70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from going forth the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, that's not the birth, but it's the time when he takes his place as the Messiah here, and presents himself to Israel. The prince shall be 7 weeks, 62 weeks. Now these weeks are mentioned in prophecy, they're really years. So there will be 69 years then till the time of Christ, and 1 year, 69 groups of seven. So there'll be 490 years in the total of the 7 weeks. 483 years, leaving 1 week to be yet fulfilled of 7 years. So there have been 480 years passed, 483 years passed, and now 69 weeks brings up to here. 1 week, which would be 490 years, bring us to this point. From the time of, as is mentioned here, commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, and then, of course, the time of the 1 week of 7 years. And in between, there is, as we notice, a span of 2,000 years when the church is called out. Not mentioned in prophecy. So after the 69 weeks, there's 2,000 years of rest which the church is called out, another clock begins to tick again. For 7 years, brings in all of these events that have to do with the presenting the kingdom of Christ. Preliminary judgment that brings the time of the kingdom in the day of the Lord, in other words. There's much in this chapter of Daniel, that is interesting, and the Assyrian is spoken of a little later at the end of the chapter, which we might speak of later. But you'll notice in this chapter also the prince. I'd like to mention that. There are two princes mentioned. One is Christ, so we don't confuse them. But the other prince is mentioned in the 26th verse. And after 62 weeks shall his side be cut off, but not to himself. And the people of the prince that shall come, the prince coming, he may eventually be the Antichrist or the beast. We don't know. But at least it's a prince, and he'll be in the same position as the beast will take eventually. But the people of the prince, that was the year 60 when Jerusalem was destroyed. To destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. And this prince shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Now that's the week we're speaking of, this 70th week of Daniel, which completes the time of the Gentiles. There'll be a covenant made by this prince, whoever he is, in the Roman world. And it'll be a covenant of protection for Israel. We see things developing now in that area. Bring us up to that point pretty well, so that it wouldn't take much for that covenant to be established at any time between the Roman world and Israel. And so the prince is going to establish, make a covenant, and then in the middle of the week, he will break that covenant. But here it says, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of tribulation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, that's idolatry, he shall make it desolate, or there will be a desolator, who will be the Assyrian. So this brings the Assyrian in at that time. Now that we're going to have a 5-minute rest, those who render a testimony in Jerusalem for the first half of the prophetic week that we have been speaking of, and it's Judah, really, that returns in unbelief. But among them, there are those who are awakened, as we noticed in Daniel 12. They will give a testimony for 1,200, or for 3.5 years in Jerusalem. And in the middle of the week, the covenant, as we noticed, the prince makes the covenant, breaks it, and that brings on the great tribulation. The sacrifices have been restored, but not among the remnant who believed. But it was restored to those who wanted to carry on a formal religion, because man's a religious creature, and Satan's behind it. Because as soon as God begins to work and there's a testimony in Jerusalem, Satan has to do something. So he restores sacrifices. It's the pattern all over again of religion, formal religion without Christ. So the land now is full of gold and silver as well as idols, because the wealthy Jews go back the money they have earned over the years. But because of this great judgment that's going to fall on the great tribulation period, God is sealing the 12 tribes, as you notice in the next chapter, which you won't say too much about because it's self-explanatory. But God is going to seal the 12 tribes for blessing later. They're scattered. They're out among the nations. Only Judah has returned at this point. And in the meantime, in the western earth, the mystery of iniquity is there. It began in the apostles' time. It develops into the great delusion, and eventually the man of sin. Because Jewish apostasy and so-called Christian apostasy will, as we noticed, coalesce, become one in the end. So the great delusion would be in this time, following the mystery of iniquity. Now there's a term at the top called, spoken of as the mystery of God. That began back when Satan fell, as described in Ezekiel. And God didn't seem to do anything about it. Satan's still operating. More than ever. And there's a great mystery, and men say, well, why doesn't God do something about things on the earth? No. God is going to leave the earth to men until his time. But he will do something here. He's going to start here. These are providential judgments, storms, earthquakes, becoming more frequent, by the way, all the time. Catastrophes of all kinds that would shake men, famines, pestilence. But the judgments that occur at this time, on chart number 5 that you have, these judgments are more severe. And they have to do with what's spoken of as the great tribulation. And there are 6 trumpets that will be blown by the angels. We know that in the 8th chapter. Now, before we go into that chapter, you'll notice at the end of the 6th chapter, chaos on the earth. That is, all the governments have become chaotic. the Western Earth. That's Europe. The Western Earth. Chaos in the Western Earth. And so that men say that at the end of the sixth chapter, they say to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Why did they say the wrath of the Lamb? Oh, dear friends, it's because they know about the Lamb. And there may be those in this room tonight who are unsaved, and they know all about the Lamb. They know about the one who died on Calvary, and their conscience is affected. It's too late now to believe. But yet they know. It's a little picture of what hell would be like for the children of the saints that have rejected the gospel. For all eternity, they will remember these things. And what do they say? The great day of his wrath has come. They know about it. If you're unsaved here tonight, you know that God is going to judge this world in righteousness. You know the consequences of rejecting Christ as your Savior. Who shall be able to stand? But it isn't the day of his wrath yet. The day of his wrath comes later. The third woe. No, these are preliminary judgments. If these are the preliminary judgments that they're so severe, what will happen in the next grouping that we're going to speak of? And then finally, when the judgments are directed not on the circumstances of men as here, still, but directly upon men. Directly. As in the wolves. Well, it's a different thing to have judgments directed to your circumstances. Or to have the director, you. And that's the way it'll end. But now in the eighth chapter, in the seventh chapter, we haven't time to go into too much, as we said, it's self-explanatory. The sealing of the 12 tribes. And then the myriads of the Gentiles, the myriads of the Gentiles who believe the gospel of the kingdom in the last half of the week. They'll have a special place in the kingdom, as you can read about them in the 25th of Matthew, because they have a very special place. They have been through the great tribulation, come out of it. Some, of course, are martyrs. But then we'll go to the 8th chapter now, and this is the seventh seal, and when the seventh seal is open, then you have the seven trumpets that follow. Now the seals take you all the way across, as you'll notice, and then the trumpets which start here also go across. But the vials later will be included in the seven last plagues of the vials will be included in the time of the trumpets. So we find in the eighth chapter, there's a silence, there's no judgment for a moment poured out of heaven. There's silence in heaven. Something terrible is going to take place. There's a hesitation, as it were. Beginning of this chapter. And now the character of the judgment is spoken of is because of the intercession on the part of those who are being persecuted, as we have in the fourth and fifth verses. That judgment is poured out upon the earth. It's the Roman earth that's in view. Seventh verse, the first angel sounded, and the character of the judgment was hail, which is sudden stormy judgment. And fire, which is that which takes in everything, judges according to God's character. Mingled with blood, which is really a figure of death, but apostasy. But remember, it's the judgment of God on the earth, allowing the apostasy to develop because man has rejected Christ. It's the great delusion. But God will send because man has rejected Christ. They've chosen their own way, God says. And he will choose their judgment. You get that in Isaiah 65, don't you? Now the first angel sounds in the seventh verse, and the prosperity, not now of the middle class and the poor, as we noticed here, in the beginning, that is, the family among the poor, but now it's the great men of the earth. Prosperity is affected. The great men of the earth, the great institutions that we have around us today, they'll all be affected in this judgment. And the judgment will continue until the masses apostatize in the second. But you notice in this eighth verse, a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea. The sea is the masses of the people. The mountain is a great power. It itself is under judgment. It's under judgment, and it's a means of judgment to others. Now, we're in a religious area here. This is connected directly with the religion, the popular religion of the earth, which, of course, was Rome at this time. We're looking ahead now. So after the church is gone, church is in heaven. Religion of the earth will be what Rome brings out. It's everywhere today, but they'll have power. So it's a great mountain, and it's burning with fire, and it's cast into the sea. That's the masses of people. It spread out, and the third part of the sea became blood, apostatizing. It's death, but it's moral death. So a third of the creatures, that third is the Roman earth. You get that in the 12th chapter. Which were in the sea and had life, that is, before they made a profession. They were deceived, but they had a profession. But now they've apostatized in the Roman earth. And what follows is commerce. But it's commerce that has been lucrative. That is, those who have been making money, shall we put it. They're going to fall into this judgment. Commerce will fall. There probably will be some activity as far as the carrying of foodstuffs and things, that sort of thing, because the people have to live. But the making of prosperity like it is today will all cease. And I suppose from the indications here that there may be a great deal of difficulty even in the manufacturing of equipment for war because of what we learn later. That the battles will be fought not with modern instruments, but with sticks, clubs, swords. As we learn in the 38th and 39th of Ezekiel, that it will take 7 years to burn the wood in the last battle. And the beginning of it is here, when commerce is destroyed. Now, that's in the last part of that 7 years that will follow the church being taken into heaven. So the mass is apostatized, commerce is affected, At the same time, you will read in the early part of Isaiah of seven woes that take place in Israel. And the abomination of desolation is set up. That's idolatry. Whatever form it is, we don't know. But it's the abomination of desolation. It's not yet the image set up, which will be later. But then the Assyrian, in the fifth chapter of Isaiah, the rod of his anger is introduced and desolates the land eventually. But at this period, the woman who's spoken of in Revelation 17 rides the beast. Now, who's the beast? Question. Well, if you read in Daniel 2, you will see that there were four beasts. They were empires. Babylonian, Medo-Persian, Grecian, and Roman. Four beasts. And so, the term beast is used for empire. Now at the end, there will be a man who will be called the beast. But he's the one who assumes all the power to control that empire. But he doesn't appear on the scene quite yet. But the woman is riding, as it were, the empire. Who's the woman? It's the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church. And so that at this time, there will be the spreading out of the empire into its old lines. The Roman Empire once stretched as far, starting on this northern line of the Danube and Rhine, and on the southern part, coming down the northern part of Africa, even to almost to Egypt, and coming in this part of the country, and also at one time reaching even the Persian Gulf. And so it's quite possible that those lines will again form the outline of the revived Roman Empire, but at the time, no doubt, that the woman rides the beast. We notice in the end of the sixth chapter that all the government of the Roman earth had become chaotic. We're going to try to bring in the latter chapters of Revelation where they belong here, because the book of Revelation is completed in the 11th chapter. What follows are simply pictures that fit in to the first 11 chapters. And so in the later chapters, we have pictures, descriptions, certain things in detail that are only mentioned in the early part by figures and symbols. And so we have in the 17th chapter a great deal about the woman and her connection with the king. And so that we'll have to think just enough that would help us, because there's a great deal of information there that you can read about. But this woman rides the beast. She is controlling the 10 horns of the Roman Empire. Now, horns are figures of powers. Later on, these horns will be crowned 1 hour with the beast, that is, the man who is the beast. But at this time, there are simply 10 powers in Europe, and they're trying to form, of course, today, in an economic way, later on, politically. But they won't form until this time, in this way. And then they will be controlled by this religious power, and it will extend itself into the old lines, much to the old lines, not necessarily altogether, and will take on the character of the three previous empires, This is described in the 13th chapter of Revelation. And so the characteristics of those empires, Babylonian, and the Grecian Empire, the lion and the bear and the leopard, you know, all these characteristics will be seen in the Roman Empire at the end. There'll be nothing that you can picture in a beast as ferocious as is described as this empire. When it plunges through the Arab nations and goes on into the Persian Gulf. Because the time will come, and very soon, no doubt, when all the Arab nations will be under the control of the West. And it'll be, no doubt, at the time when the woman rides the beast. Third angel sound, there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp. Fell upon the third part of the rivers. Those are the fixed channels of blessing. The fountains, that's the source of the blessing. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. Bitterness. And the third part of the waters became bitter. All refreshment in the Roman earth was affected by this great leader. So now it's fallen from its place and appointed of God. If that's what it really means, then he falls from heaven. The star is a ruler. He's an authority. It doesn't mean that he's a political ruler. So you can take it from there. Because the way he affects people is with apostasy. Both in the public life, that's the day, as you'll notice in the 12th verse, well, that's a little later, but still the principle is there. The day shall not for a third part of it, the night likewise. The day is the public life of man, and the night is private life, and that's the symbol of the day and the night. And so his public life will be affected and be very trying, and his private life will be affected. There'll be no refreshment whatsoever. And there can't be if you leave Christ out. He's the source of all blessing. And man will have left the source of all blessing at this time. He's left to himself. And this is the end of his course. And so, this great leader, whoever he is, carries a torch. Some great happening. Gathering men around himself for a specific purpose, and yet the end will be bitter. But men will follow a leader even to their death, if they like the leader. If he's a good speaker, they'll follow him. And so we find now man under the judgment of God in the great delusion. He ends in this way. And next in the 13th verse, or the 14th verse, the fourth angel sounded. That's the fourth trumpet sounding. And the rulers now apostatized. This was religious. Now it's political. And it's about this time when the kingdom, the Roman Empire, begins to take on a new shape. It's been under the control of this woman who rides the empire. But now there's a stir with the ten kings, the ten horns. They're beginning to stir. And they want to overthrow this woman, and they will. And so, we find that the rulers apostatize, and it isn't long before the woman is overthrown, and this man, who is called the beast, will have full control. You read about it more in the 17th chapter of Revelation, which we won't go into tonight, because that comes just a little later. And so at the same time, we notice the seven laws in Israel, the abomination of desolation, the idolatry set up in Israel. God's wrath because of it. The Assyrian begins to come on the scene. He's going to desolate Israel, at least Judah. The woman rides the beast, the ten horns come out of the picture. It's the time of the great delusion. The two witnesses now mentioned in the 11th chapter, which will prophesy for this whole period, and no one will be able to hurt them. And if anyone attempts to, we notice in the 11th chapter that they'll call down fire from heaven. So God is going to have a witness all the time in Jerusalem by two witnesses, even though the rest of the believers are either martyred or cast out. There will be witnesses all the time of these 7 years in Jerusalem. If there's only two, there'll still be witnesses. Now, two is adequate testimony. It doesn't mean just two, although it might be just two. God is going to maintain an adequate testimony in Jerusalem to the end. It's rather interesting, isn't it, dear friends, that in the very empire that crucified Christ, the Roman Empire, Christianity was cradled. Think of it. God is able to do as he pleases, even though man might try to spoil everything. The gates of hell, which is the councils of Rome, cannot prevail against him. And God is going to maintain a testimony in Jerusalem, regardless of what men say. He'll maintain a testimony there right to the end. He'll carry his testimony right to the time when Christ comes on the scene, the day of the Lord. You'll carry the testimony. There's always a testimony. He's never left himself without witness. God will maintain a testimony. And so we've come now to the first four trumpets. And at the end, it speaks of three, in the 13th verse of the 8th chapter, and I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, 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 to the inhabitants of the earth. Now, who are the inhabitants of the earth? We noticed on another occasion that the inhabitants of the earth are mentioned in Philippians, the 3rd chapter. Those who mind earthly things, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, who mind earthly things, they're the ones who have professed Christianity. They may have mixed with the saints who have had the highest testimony, but they mind earthly things. Their heart is not on Christ. They're not trusting in Christ. They're using Christianity as a means of furthering their ends. Their earth dwellers. They'll be left behind. They'll still be here when the church is gone. And it's upon these that these woes fall. Now, until this time, we've noticed that it's the circumstances, the outward conditions that are affected among men. When we come to the woes, it'll be the persons themselves that will be more affected. God is going to deal personally with men, not just their circumstances. And all this time he's giving man an opportunity to repent. But he won't repent. No, it's the goodness of God that leads thee to repentance, not the severity. Man might be awakened with severity, but it's the goodness of God that leads man to repentance. And man won't repent, no matter how God speaks to him. It's only the Spirit of God that can open our hearts to the gospel of Christ. And he has opened the hearts of most here. We're thankful. And if there is one here tonight whose heart has never been opened, who's never received Christ as Savior, never you won't be saved because your father and mother are saved. You'll be saved because of personal faith in Christ. Don't be an earth dweller. A professor of Christianity. Don't live an unreal life. You profess, then make Christ the object of your heart. Receive him as your Savior. Put your trust in him. Hold him as your Lord. This is the end for those who reject him. Those who refuse to hold Jesus Christ as their Savior. And at the time that we're speaking of, the Roman Empire, as we've already said, desolates the whole prophetic earth. The part that we spoke of when my judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. It's in the earth that the Roman Empire desolates the whole earth. You find that in Daniel. Desolates the whole earth. That's what's coming. The Assyrian will have something to do, too, to desolate the earth. But the Roman Empire first desolates the whole earth. And all the ferociousness that's described in those four beasts, it will desolate the whole earth. Man hasn't seen anything yet. And yet men are beginning already to quail under the pressure around them. And yet, there's never been a day of prosperity like today. It's easy to rise in prosperity, but it's hard to come down. We already see the effects of it in some of the cities who have to come down. And there'll be many who will soon come. But thank God that we're soon going to be taken out of this world. We're right on the very eve. The Lord's coming. And he's going to come and take us home firstly. We'll meet him in the clouds before any of these judgments ever fall. And so, dear friend, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ.